We've got quite a strange mixture tonight. A Yorkshireman who ran away to Scotland and a Lancashire man who lives in Yorkshire. Something odd about tonight, but we hope you survive. I suppose it's true that every kind of vacation in life has its own peculiar nightmare. Preachers have their own nightmares, and if there's a sort of psychoanalyst here tonight, he'd quite understand what these nightmares signify. I normally sleep very well, but I have two particular preacher's nightmares. The first one is that I arrive at a very important occasion, and that either there's nobody there to begin with, which is bad enough, or else the congregation quickly becomes non-existent when I start preaching. So far, that's never happened. Please don't let me down tonight. It will be too bad. Because the other nightmare, as has happened, the other nightmare is that I come to a special occasion and I forget my notes, or I bring the wrong notes, or, and that's what did happen, I suddenly decide that I really have to change what I'm going to speak about. And that's my nightmare that's come true, so you'll understand. Oh, it's all right, I'm not going to ad-lib tonight. But yesterday, as I was prayerfully considering the message I'd prepared for this evening, it did seem to me in all kinds of ways that God was saying that there was something different he wanted me to say. I don't normally work like that, and I was a bit sort of troubled by it, but I became quite sure. I really originally meant to preach on John chapter 9. If you're not careful, you'll get the sermon I meant to preach as well as the sermon I'm going to preach. But I really meant to preach on John chapter 9, which ends with the very remarkable statement of a blind man who'd come to sight, who'd come to understand Jesus in a fuller way, and at the end makes that remarkable affirmation, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. But somehow, as I thought about that message that I'd originally thought God wanted me to preach with its challenge, I trust, it was borne in upon me that what God's people who've been challenged already this week wanted was the tremendous encouragement of some of the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, some of the wonders of what Christ has done for us. And it so happened, I'm sure it is a providence of God, that I really just turned over one page in my Bible to the 10th chapter of St. John. Not because I'm lazy, not even just because we're doing John in the young people's meeting where I normally find myself. It's John's year this year in Keswick in good measure. But no, in John chapter 10, I find the picture of the good shepherd that I want you to turn to. You'll know it well enough, I suppose, and I won't read the passage, but I'd like to have it open in front of you. Because I believe it's in these verses that there's the kind of encouragement, a demonstration of the riches that are ours tonight that we need to share afresh. And in a very unusual but real kind of way, they link with that moment I spoke about at the end of John 9. I'm sure you move on in the story in John. I'm sure John means this message about the Good Shepherd to fit perfectly after that moment where the blind man, who because he'd confessed Jesus, was now thrown out. He was excommunicate. He was outside the Jewish fold. That moment, Jesus finds him. And he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. And though he's now outside the camp, he's inside the fold. And in a wonderful way, Jesus wants to share with us in these verses in John 10 something that's ours when we're willing to be outside the camp, bearing the reproach of Jesus. But we're inside the fold and the family of God. And I believe with all my heart that if we've been listening to the thrust of God's word in these past days in Keswick, or for many of you who've come to Keswick already bombarded by the word of God, as I believe many of you will be, you know that if you're going to follow the way God is saying to you, that in a very real measure you're going to put yourself outside the camp, outside the world's camp, outside the camp of the majority of professing Christians who are not prepared to go right through with all that it means to say, "Lord, I believe." And it'll matter to you enormously tonight to discover what's yours when you go outside the camp bearing his reproach and are in the fold of Jesus. Now, you see, in John chapter 10, Jesus portrays the hirelings, the strangers, the robbers, the false shepherds, the Pharisees who just turned this blind man out. He contrasts them with himself, and he calls himself twice in John 10, verse 11 and verse 14, I am the shepherd, the good one. And the word for good, there are two words for good in the New Testament. One means, you know, normally good and piously good. The other word is this one. It means attractive or beautiful. Bonnie, if you come from north of the border. We can't get away from Scots this weekend. That's the word. The best translation, bonnie. That there was about Jesus the shepherd that which was attractive. And he wants to tell us what may be ours in and through him. And I want tonight to savor these riches. For do you know, I think it's very possible in the context of the Keswick Convention that we can even enjoy Keswick in a worldly fashion. And that there are very many of us whose riches in this world, whose things we enjoy in this world are so meaningful and real to us that because we are so benighted and so superficial, the riches of Jesus and his love and his forgiveness and his cleansing don't seem all that wonderful. In a very real sense, the cross of Jesus stands between a Monday night and a Tuesday night at a Keswick convention. If you were here last night and you, as it were, ran to the cross of Jesus for that forgiveness that you need when you recognize afresh your sin, and from that same cross, all the blessings that we shall speak about for the rest of this week will flow. And there's a cost. The real cost of Christian living that had to be paid before we can share. Now share with me tonight in these closing moments of this convention meeting, that in John chapter 10, there are the shepherd's offer and the shepherd's way. I spend quite a bit of my time at Keswick with the young people. It sort of gives me a kind of feeling that I'm still reasonably young, you know. We have a great time together. I notice some of you sort of listen outside. I'm very glad you should share the riches which you are denied because you've reached that awful magical age of 30. And as I'm sort of talking to young people and doing it quite a lot, some of the things that I believe they are aware deep down in their souls that are missing in our modern world are not only things that they themselves know are missing. It's not the prerogative of teenagers to know that these things are true, that these realities are missing in the lives of many of us who are no longer there. And it may well be they're searching for them, and Jesus offers the answer. It's because we don't seem to enjoy it. What are these two things? The first offer is the freedom of life. And the second offer is the relationship of love. Oh, one of the great cries of our day is the cry for freedom, freedom. From time to time I speak at young people's meetings where I have a group before me who sing their songs. Now it may just be me that I don't always quite catch the words they're singing. I normally can tell they're singing, but the words sometimes elude me. And so just so that I can link what I'm going to say with what they are supposed to have been singing, I normally ask me to give me a little copy of what the words are. Sometimes when I read them, I can't make any message from Scripture fit them, not one little bit, but sometimes I can. And I was speaking some time ago at a meeting, and the words they were singing started this way. I'm free, and freedom tastes of reality. It sounded awful, but the words are good. I'm free, and freedom tastes of reality. And indeed, it's this feeling in our age, people longing for freedom, longing to be free from all the things that seem to enslave them in our modern world. And sadly, sometimes in their search for freedom, finding an even greater slavery. Oh, the Bible's full of the freedom that's ours in Christ. I never made a sort of an assessment But I dare say the chapters most preached at Keswick, if you did a sort of statistical survey over the years, I think you'd find it true, and that might be a nice exercise. I think the chapters most preached are Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. And these great central chapters of the Christian gospel all end with a phrase, almost exactly the same, through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. And each one of them speaks of freedom, freedom from guilt, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the law and its condemnation, freedom even from death itself, the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now here's the Good Shepherd. And he offers to us a freedom. If you look at John chapter 10 in verse 9, Jesus says that the Good Shepherd is also the door. He often mixes his metaphors. He's just everything, you see. He's the door and he's the shepherd. And if we come in through the door, says Jesus, we shall first of all be saved. That wonderful word, which obviously means the same as in verse 10, the phrase having life. It's all the same in John. To be saved and to enjoy eternal life are synonymous terms. Says Jesus, when you come in through myself, the door, you'll be saved. And what's more, look at that phrase, you'll go in and out. Now to pause on that phrase for a moment. Here's the kind of freedom that Jesus gives. The freedom to be what we were meant to be. The freedom, as it were, to live a new life that we could never have lived before. Now, I wonder, is there a demonstration in your life, because you've been the way of the cross and the resurrection, that you're now living as a free man? Or are you under shackles still? The shackle of convention, the shackle of habit, the shackle within yourself. You really free? Let me give you a couple of illustrations of the New Testament. In the third chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, there was a lame man who was wonderfully healed by Peter and John, our Lord, through Peter and John. And you find this lame man, once he's got the freedom and he feels his limbs, he has to leap and he has to walk and he has to praise God and shatter the calmness and solemnity of the temple. Somehow this man's freedom had to be expressed in a kind of spontaneous leap for joy. Do you know, I think that element sometimes is missing out in the Christian life. The sort of spontaneous joy and abandon because of what's ours in Christ. And the world finds it hard to believe that we're free because we seem so bowed down. And if you don't feel like leaping, what about the lovely picture in Mark chapter 5? A man who'd been demon-possessed, and he meets Jesus. And the last picture, or the next to the last picture you have of this man, but the significant picture, is that he's seen there and he's sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. To me, a picture of what the world maybe one day will be. Is it a picture of yourself? Have you got that peace? Are you able to rest in Jesus? Or are you still shattered by the frets and cares and anxiety? Is there no marked difference between you who claim to live as a saved person and the man next door who's worried to death about his business? The woman who's worried to death about her home and her family? Have you found the freedom to be sitting, clothed, and in your right mind? Can I throw in an Old Testament picture too? I've been strangely fascinated over the last year or two by the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 8. And there's a lovely picture in Zechariah chapter 8 where it says that in the New Jerusalem, in the streets of the New Jerusalem, there'll be old men and women wandering around, and there'll be boys and girls playing in the streets. My wife always says that's my favourite verse, because the only time the police ever got hold of me was for playing football in the streets. I was once booked for playing football, and the man who booked me was a part-time policeman in the war, and he was a left half of Preston North End. And when I said to him, do you realise you may be nipping a future England footballer in the bud? He said, mind it, my boy, you'll not only be booked for football, but for impudence in a moment. And so I always remember. My wife says, I got a psychological thing. But you see the freedom from fear. Do you think ours is the kind of world in which old people can walk about? Do you think you can encourage your boys and your girls to play? Not long ago in my own parish, we were running a children's thing, and I stopped my car, and I offered a lift home to three young children who'd been at the meeting. And they said to me, and it sounded funny at the time, but it really wasn't. They said, "I'm sorry, we've been told by Mummy we should never get lifts from strange men." And I thought, I'm their vicar. Well, maybe that's why they thought it was a strange man. But you see, quite rightly, they'd been told that they mustn't. The sort of awful fear in our society. Now Jesus says, you can go in and out in the fold of Jesus. There's the liberty and the freedom, and you'll find pasture and nourishment. Or again in verse 10, I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly flowing over. Now I don't believe that one day you find life in Jesus and then another day something else happens and you find life abundant. I don't think it works quite that way. It's, as it were, a complete deal that Jesus offers, that in him we may have that life which is new life in our souls and life which pours out. Rivers of living water, says Jesus in John chapter 7. The overflowing, that's the note constantly in the New Testament. How many of us as Christians are living that rich life? And it's not a matter of personality. I've met quiet, retiring, shy people whose life overflows more than some of the bubbling extroverts whom you might think are the overflowing kind. But I equally believe there are many of us who have never really realized that in Jesus, the Good Shepherd who died and was raised, we can have life abundant. When somebody asks you on the street, how are you getting on? What is your answer to them? Oh, not so bad. Keeping my head above water, struggling on. Is that it? And the tragedy is that we say that kind of thing because we are bound by convention. Do we really say to other people when we meet them that we are overflowing with life? We better not say it. Do we show it? I tell you, so often the world doesn't believe because every reason not to believe. Young people go after other things because they seem to offer a joy and a life and a liberty that sadly we do not show. Life, abundance, nourishment, satisfaction in Jesus. There's the liberty, the freedom of life. But the other thing that the Good Shepherd offers is the relationship of love. Eric Alexander reminded us very pointedly the other night that one of the great words of our day is alienation. People who are not able to be related to anybody, breakdowns in all kinds of relationships. Now listen, here's the great offer of Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 15. Four times in those two verses comes the verb know. I know my own know me. The Father knows me. I know the Father. Oh, what it means to know and be known, and there are so many people don't enjoy that kind of relationship. I was saying to one of my friends in the house party the other day that I always consider myself a parish minister, pure and simple. He was very unkind. He said he'd accept the second adjective. He wasn't quite sure about the first. Very naughty. But I do consider myself primarily, whether pure and simple or not, a parish man. And I know in that kind of relationship where the ministry is really tested, that all too often people cannot find relationships, and yet, praise the Lord, I do find that within the family of God, and I belong to a wonderful family of God, that there is a relationship of love that gives meaning to life and credence and credibility to the gospel. In our day, more than perhaps ever before, we want to demonstrate that we're part of God's family. We know and we're known. And note this amazing truth. that we're even part of the divine family. No doubt Eric Alexander, when we come to John 17, will remind us afresh about this, for there Jesus talks about being part of the love of Father and Son and ourselves, and to be into that remarkable family. What a wonderful offer. That here's the relationship that makes sense of life. We belong, and too many people don't belong. Do you know, and are you known? And can I just say one last thing about this relationship? If you notice in verse 16, Jesus is not content with the family being like it is. He's got other sheep to bring so that there might be one flock and one shepherd. And the most wonderful note of the world that must sound from this convention of Keswick is that the answer to the divisions of mankind are here at the cross of Jesus and in the risen power of Jesus. One flock, one shepherd. Oh, there's a great chapter in Ephesians 2 where Paul points out that not only at the cross are we reconciled to God, but at that cross we are reconciled to one another. And that there he's made us both one in the blood of the cross. All the divisions of mankind done away. And when this tent with its title, All One in Christ Jesus, is a real demonstration and is poured out into the world, then I believe Keswick will help the world today as it's never known before. That here's a oneness in the family of God, which is one of the great messages of the cross. Just sometimes, friends, I think there is the danger that we can go out from Keswick almost giving the impression that we've come here to be sort of fed ourselves and no more. Sometimes very graciously people say as they go away, we had a great feast. Well, I hope you do, but feasts are not always good things. The after effects of feasts on some people are rather bad. And if the feast you have in Keswick just makes you go out feeling all beautiful inside and no more, then we have failed. It is meant to be a kind of springboard. We have discovered in a new way a relationship of love within the family of God, part of our heritage in Jesus. Then may we, must we, at all costs, share that with a world which doesn't know it. You enjoying it? The relationship of love the shepherd offered? But if there's the shepherd's offer, there's also the shepherd's way. And the shepherd's way, in a sense, was a very costly way. Just two things I want to say before I finish, and they both come out of this passage. That the shepherd's way was the way of a life laid down. He says it twice, the mark of the good shepherd, verse 11, verse 15. He says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, pours out his soul unto death, as Isaiah puts it, and the Greek of the Old Testament is exactly the same phrase as here. He lays down his life. And it's the very verb that's used in John 13 about Jesus laying aside his garment. He left heaven's glory. He left behind all his pride. He laid down his life. He went through to the ultimate. And in one of those great hymns about the cross that we don't sing very much nowadays, it says, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord went through ere he found his sheep which was lost. Oh, and when we recollect the cost of these great riches, what will it do? Well, it'll sharpen our appetite. It'll make us want to say more, Lord, I want to enjoy it. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? I'll take the cup. And the mark that we really do care how much he's given for us is not that we feel deeply moved. It's that we take and enjoy. Oh, and one other thing. The mark that we really do believe that that shepherd laid down his life for us, that good shepherd, is that in some measure we shall do the same and find joy in it. Do you remember James and John? When they said to Jesus they wanted place to the right and the left in the kingdom, and Jesus said, well, I'm afraid I can't promise you that, but can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? And do you remember? They said, yes, Lord. Jesus said, you will. And James drank the cup. He was the first disciple to be martyred for his faith. John? Oh, he lived to an old age, so it seems. But he gave his life in utter selfless dedication and found joy in it. There's a Roman coin. And on one side of that Roman coin, there's a picture of an ox. And it's divided into two. In one half, there's an altar. In the other half, there's a plow. And underneath, in Latin, which I don't remember, the English equivalent, ready for either. Do you get it? The ox may be put on the altar, a quick, swift sacrifice. That was James. The ox may be hitched to the plow to go on working and working and working till it drops. And that was John. And the very real sense in which you and I are called in the pattern of the cross of Jesus, which should mark all our lives, to lay down our lives. Oh, and the Bible says those who sow in tears will reap in joy. Do you know there's no contrast here? In a very real sense, it's part of the joy of living that I'm privileged outside the camp to bear his reproach. May I just say this in a personal kind of way? It has come home to me recently that it would be so easy to settle down into comfortable, easy, evangelical Christian living. You know, humanly speaking, I've got all that one would like to have, and Christian fellowship and joy in service. And so easy to lose out on that knife edge of real commitment, real service of Jesus. And I know the moments when I begin to move in that direction, I begin to lose out on all the joy of the heritage. For once we cease to bear the cross, we cease to lose the joy of the resurrection. A life laid down. And finally, a life taken up. The uniqueness of Jesus, says verse 17 and 18, is that he could lay down his life voluntarily. You and I can't. He could go to Calvary as master of every moment, and he could take it up again. He was the gloriously free man. He had authority, power, rights, uniquely to take up his life. We can't. Ah, but this is the lovely thing. That when he takes up that life again, he who is the good shepherd, it means that the relationship he speaks of here, in relation to that blind man who was outside the camp bearing his reproach, that relationship that he speaks of, he says, I know my sheep. I know my own. And indeed, early in verse 3, it says he knows his sheep by name. You enjoying that relationship? That you're so living in communion with the risen Lord Jesus that he knows you, that there's the intimate link, the word that's used of a man and wife living intimately, closely together because he's taken his life again. Praise God, I can live in that relationship. Well now, as we come to the last moment or two, I hope that it was right that I changed. I hope my nightmare was right. But I want to finish on this note. There's a very remarkable verse in the book of the Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 17. Perhaps you won't turn to it just now. I'd rather just listen. In Revelation 7, verse 17, it says this. The Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. Have you ever struck you what a remarkable paradox that is? The Lamb will be their shepherd. And in the glory of the heavenly kingdom, that heavenly kingdom which is ours because Jesus died and rose again, that heritage which we can enjoy, in the center is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, bearing the marks of his dying, the cross overshadowing all of eternity, and that Lamb will be the shepherd who guides us. How about now? Do we really believe in the Lamb who took away my sin? Is our whole trust in that Lamb whose blood was shed? And is that same Lamb our shepherd? Or do we think we've left the cross behind when we're converted? Does the shepherd risen, bearing the marks of the cross, go before us? Is the Lamb your shepherd tonight? Is the pathway for your future going to be led by the crucified, risen Jesus? Or have we got somehow out of step? And there's just one last question. You'll never be anybody's lamb and shepherd like Jesus was. But there is a sense in which once he's our lamb and he's our shepherd, Jesus asks us to take up our cross and follow. And in a kind of way, to lay down joyfully our life, that we might be a shepherd to a world which longs for freedom, which longs for love. Are we ready simply tonight? Doesn't have to be a sort of dramatic moment at all. But are we ready to say to Jesus, I'm ready for either. I'm ready to lay down my life. I'm ready to be a grain of wheat falling to the ground and die. I want to be, in that sense, lamb and shepherd, as you're my lamb and my shepherd. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground, yes, even tonight, from the ground, there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Amen.